Like Jay said, we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 1, the first four verses, and you'll find it there in your bulletin. And let me just start by way of introduction to the book of Hebrews here, and particularly these first opening verses, and say this, that in these first four verses, you get a concise Christology. You get almost a comprehensive doctrine of Christ just in these opening four verses. And these four verses give us something of a entrance into the rest of the book of Hebrews. And as you look at these first four verses, they may appear to have, at least on the surface, no discernible progression to them. Okay, and by that I mean, when you read, for example, the opening of Paul's letters, there's kind of a linear progression in his thought. Okay, whereas with these first four verses, our author moves from Christ's incarnate existence, then he moves to his pre-incarnate existence, then back to incarnation, to exaltation, and so forth. But what I would want to suggest is that where a surface lack of coherence might be elusive, that there is deep coherence here. And it may be that because this was may have originated as a hymn, okay, that we have some of the rhythmic qualities in these opening verses. But I think that what our author is doing is he's holding up Christ like someone might hold up a diamond, and he's showing us Christ, and he's holding him up, and then we can, as it were, encircle him and see various facets of Christ as our author is holding him up for us to see. So it's almost as if there is so much glory, so much power, so much excellence in Christ that our author can only just hold him up and say, look at him through these various lenses. So let's give our attention now to God's word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and an exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So ends the reading of God's word. You will probably never hear a sermon or read a sermon like Hebrews that exalts Christ from the beginning like this sermon, this written homily does. Okay. Probably never before and clearly never again will such a sermon be written where Christ is exalted so high. And there's immediate theological reason for exalting Christ like this. You just read a few paragraphs later, you see that there is apparently this notion in the air that angels were to be worshipped alone or alongside Christ. And then further, the author of Hebrews is writing this letter to correct an error that was creeping about, that belief in Christ had to be commingled with old covenant ways of sacrifice and salvation. And so in the course of this letter, this homily, the author will point up the supremacy of Christ over and over again. He will talk about Christ as being greater than Moses, the greatest high priest, that Christ is the guarantor of a better covenant, all of which, all of this priestly service culminating in Christ's high priestly work of giving himself as a once-for-all sacrifice for his people. So these opening verses introduce this letter, this homily, by noting the high exalted place that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has over all things. And you'll see in these opening verses that it begins with a contrast. It begins by contrasting the mode of God speaking in the Old Covenant and his mode of speaking in the New. Okay? And his point in doing this isn't to point out that there was an error or a deficiency with previous ways of speaking, but to show that the speaking in the past has now found its fulfillment. We can find an analog in our own experience. We talk about, for example, an approaching wedding with great anticipation. Okay? When the great day actually comes, we stop talking about the wedding because the day is upon us. It's in front of us in full view. Now, this is admittedly a weak picture of God's speech of anticipation and fulfillment, but I think you get the point. To borrow from biblical imagery, the bridegroom has come. The words, whispered words of anticipation are now in stereo. God spoke through the prophets, but now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And the point, too, isn't that God has ceased using human intermediaries to communicate his will. We all know that God will appoint apostles to write scripture. But the point here, rather, is that God appoints Christ, the Son, and the Son is the zenith point of revelation because he is the incarnate, the enfleshed speech of God. And that God has spoken to his people in this way is wondrous and worthy of our deepest awe and gratitude. Now, how extraordinary it must have been for Christ's disciples to have talked and to walk with the incarnate Word, the very Son of God, and to watch the Son heal and teach and withstand temptation as he did. Now, when the letter opens and talks about in these last days, it's referring to this stretch of time that commences with Christ's first coming and will close at the time of Christ's second coming. And this notion of last days signifies that salvation has been achieved through the perfect life, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son. Now, we might wonder why it speaks of the Son. Why not use the word the Lord or Christ or Messiah? Why does it say that salvation comes in the Son? And here our author is pointing up the particular calling Jesus had on earth, one in which the eternal Son lives out his sonship as the incarnate Son, one of subjecting himself to pain, temptation, and obedience through suffering and sacrifice. This letter gives us a confession of faith. It gives us the very words that we can confess. And with the testimony of this letter, we can confess that Jesus suffered more than any person who's ever lived or ever will live, and yet withstood the severest of temptations with perfect obedience to the Father. And the end result of Jesus' perfect submission is revealed to us at the end of verse 2, which says, "Whom he, God, the Father, appointed the heir of all things. Now, this may sound strange to our ears, since Christ never divested himself of his divinity when he became the incarnate Son. Christ never relinquished his divine rights over all things, even during his incarnation. And yet, in a profound sense, in another sense, he did. Paul gives one of the most penetrating, profound, and astonishing commentaries on Christ's walk as the Son of God. When Paul writes, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, as Paul writes in Philippians. So in the incarnation, in fleshing himself, Christ took on a fully human nature, but one that's not riddled with sin in any way. His purpose was to save men and women who were guilty under the law, so he had to come as a human under the law. And Christ, we learn several paragraphs later, learned obedience to the Father's will through suffering. Not that Christ moved from disobedience to obedience, but rather he learned obedience through trial. He suffered not just on the cross, but in the fierceness of temptations he experienced, the ridicule and even misunderstanding that he experienced, and the backstabbing that he endured. And it was only through the sacrifice and suffering, where he proved himself to be perfectly obedient, that Jesus could then be declared and appointed heir of all things. What was his by virtue of his divine nature, he relinquished and had to earn through his perfect law-keeping. I wonder for you, as it was for me when I was reading this, what does it mean to be appointed heir? And I think we can see that it means something like this, that the world, the cosmos, everything that's created is under Christ's sovereign control. This appointment came at the culmination of his humiliation. He was Lord during his humiliation, but was appointed heir only in his exaltation. Being heir means ownership, that Christ owns everything that exists. The world, our flesh, the devil himself are not heirs of this world, have no right over this world, but Christ is. Christ is the owner of this world. And I think this reality can only be grasped with the eyes of faith, especially as we look around at the perplexities and complexities of this world. We can only grasp Christ's being heir and sovereign over all things by faith. But Christ is heir of the entire cosmic order. And verse 3, a bit further on, tells us that Christ upholds the universe by the word of his power. And here the word upholds carries the notion of actually carrying. Okay, that Christ is actually actively carrying the universe, all aspects of the universe, by the word of his power. The word Pharaoh in Greek is the exact same word that's used in Mark's gospel when the four men are carrying the paralytic to Christ for healing. So here the notion isn't just that Christ is holding up the universe, sustaining it, holding it up in static fashion, but that Christ is actively carrying or moving everything in the universe to its appointed end. What that means for us as believers is that everything that befalls us, every hurt, every event, every calamity, in short, everything that we experience in our lives is being actively, sovereignly carried by our Savior to its appointed end, which for us, as we learn from Paul, is for our good. It's to conform us to the image of Christ. Christ, the picture here, is moving along every aspect of this universe, every part of it, every event, every quantum event, every cosmic event to its appointed end, even while he is in no way responsible for evil and the hurts themselves. So enduring hardship for believers isn't just a matter of mustering up true beliefs, but it's trusting ourselves to the Son who holds all things together by his all-powerful world. Now, the telos, or the purpose, or the culminating end of this upholding work is Christ's sovereign dominion over all things. We know that there will be judgment at the end of time. Those in this earthly life who don't repent and entrust themselves to the mercy of God in Christ will be judged, and they will suffer eternally. But the good news is that now, in these last days, is the time of salvation. And our need is of someone outside of our sinful condition who is able to save us, someone who is both divine and human. And Jesus fits this description perfectly, and there's good reason for that. It's not just a useful fiction that Scripture speaks of Jesus being very God and very man. Rather, Scripture speaks in this way because it's the sober truth. Jesus, as our passage tells us, is the very radiance of the glory of God. And here the point is that Jesus isn't a reflection of God's glory. He's not like a mirror. Okay, he's not like the sun's beams that reflect off of the moon. Okay, rather, Jesus is the very glory of God. Jesus' glory, like God's glory, is his transcendent greatness, his majesty, his manifest excellence. The Scriptures speak of it as God's effulgence, his brightness, his excellence, which is his eternally in which he deigned to display this to his people at various times and in various ways. And we may wonder about this, about Jesus' glory, because during his earthly ministry, many people didn't see his glory. Okay, even when he performed signs that manifested his glory, some people saw it, some people didn't. So I guess a question we could ask is, did Jesus become less glorious in his earthly life? And I don't mean to raise that to be provocative, but just to untie maybe a surface knot here. And the Gospel of John answers this question. During what's become known as his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus' glory on earth was his by virtue of his being divine. Never relinquished, never gave that up. But it was a glory, as we could put it, on reserve. Okay? It awaited its full expression that would come only after his death and resurrection. And this is the way of our self-giving God. He gives by sending his very Son, whose glory is wrapped in his humiliation. And yet Jesus, as we're told, is the exact imprint of the divine nature. Jesus isn't a copy of the divine. He's not a replica. But he is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, he just is divine. The exact imprint language used here doesn't mean that divinity has been transferred to the Son, or that the Son didn't have divinity until it was gifted to him at some point. Rather, this expression conveys that the divinity that is God's just is the Son's. Okay, and here we're We're transcending into mystery. Okay, how can this be? But it's something not to be explained necessarily or grasped, but we're just to worship this God. And that's why this confession is given here, I think, to show us where our worship should and must be directed. Okay? We can think of this in terms of contrast. We can properly revere God's creation. We can be in awe of angelical hosts that Scripture describes, but only a being who is, was, and always will be divine is worthy of our deepest devotion and worship. And I found this quotation from James Stewart, the other James Stewart, Presbyterian minister James Stewart, and he writes this about Jesus. He was the meekest and lowliest of all the sons of men, yet he spoke of coming on the clouds of heaven with the glory of God. He was so austere that evil spirits and demons cried out in terror at his coming, yet he was so genial and winsome and approachable that the children loved to play with him and the little ones nestled in his arms. His presence at the innocent gaiety of a village wedding was like the presence of sunshine. No one was half so compassionate to sinners, yet no one ever spoke such red-hot, scorching words about sin. A bruised reed he would not break. His whole life was love, yet on one occasion he demanded of the Pharisees how they ever expected to escape the damnation of hell. He was a dreamer of dreams and a seer of visions, yet for sheer stark realism, he has all of our stark realists soundly beaten. He was a servant of all, washing the disciples' feet, yet masterfully he strode into the temple, and the hucksters and money changers fell over one another to get away from the mad rush and the fire they saw blazing in his eyes. He saved others, yet at the last, himself, he did not save. There is nothing in history like the union of contrast which confronts us in the Gospels. The mystery of Jesus is the mystery of divine personality. And the entire purpose of the Son's coming and becoming in flesh is summed up at the end of verse 3. After making purification for sins, he, the Son, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And this is the reason why the eternal Son became incarnate, to purify his people of their sins. And as you read the rest of the letter of Hebrews, you see a variety of rich words that are used to describe the mystery of the Son. He offers his very body. He is a sacrifice. And these words are always connected with other words that describe this what his sacrifice accomplished. His sacrifice covers our sins. It removes our sins. It washes our sins, purifies us completely. And when Christ does this, when he purifies us of our sin, it's by his once-for-all sacrifice that can never be repeated. Not only can it not be repeated, but it shouldn't. It needn't be repeated. And the reason why is because the sacrifice is sufficient to cleanse us completely of our sin. It's sufficient to completely reconcile us to God. That means that when we do sin, we can go freely to God our Father. We can confess our sin, knowing that we are already clean. Our sin is covered by Christ's blood. That's what the Father sees. And then we can be forgiven. We are forgiven by the sacrifice of the Son. And so we can come to him. And kind of the crowning achievement or experience at the end of Christ's work of purification on the cross is that he's sat at the right hand of the Majesty, that is, of God himself. The one who never was less than the radiance of the glory of God has, through his life, death, resurrection, ascension, been granted the highest seat of honor. At the completion of his work of reconciliation through the sacrifice of his very self, the Son is now exalted and enthroned. The glory that is and has always been his is now manifest. What his disciples saw glimpses of during his earthly ministry is now manifest. It's now obvious. The exaltation of Christ lies at the center of this homily's Christology, and it's elaborated more fully in the rest of the letter. And here, this sitting at the right hand of the Majesty, I think, is an allusion to Psalm 110, verse 1, where it speaks of the kings being enthroned in this unparalleled honor and authority. And so Christ now is being sat in this place of unparalleled honor and authority. The sitting signifies that his work is finished, never to be repeated, can't be repeated. It's done. His work of reconciliation is done. By contrast, the Aaronic priests remained standing because their sacrificial service never finished, as one commentary put it. He sits. Christ sits. His earthly mission is accomplished. Sits at the right hand, a place of special honor and privilege, of favor, also bespeaks of victory and power and a sharing in the Father's throne. Now, I imagine that many of us, when we gather on Lord's Day, or gather in family worship, or gather even here at chapel, or in prayer times perhaps with our brothers and sisters, we may stumble over ourselves when we gather. We know our past sins, we know our present failings, and we know that the future is likely to resemble the past and present to some degree. And so we may wonder, how am I worthy? How is it possible that I can come and worship this great God? We may wonder also about the sheer uncertainties in life, how experience in life is just momentary synchronicity, okay? But it's momentary, it's fleeting, and we may wonder how the uncertainties of life make any sense. But what we see, I think, from these opening verses is that Jesus is God's living speech to us, to his people, to his sheep. That's who we are. The Father welcomes us in worship, loves having his children worship him because he sees us as completely clean in Christ. And we can draw near to the throne of grace because our elder brother has endured every temptation for us in our place perfectly. And we have to preach this message of substitution. That has to be a part of our regular preaching and teaching ministry, that Christ has endured it for us. And because of that, and because he's endured every temptation, more fierce temptation than we will ever even face, he gives mercy to us, his younger brothers, in our time of need. And then finally, we can be sure that although things look uncertain now, that the Son is sovereignly carrying everything in our lives. Indeed, he's carrying us, each of us, to the end that we will each be conformed to the image of the Son. And let's pray to him now. Our great God, we thank you for these words. We thank you that they speak truly about your exalted Son. And Father, we pray that we would have a vision of Christ that is consistent with what you've revealed here. Father, that we would see him as the very sacrifice that we needed to cover our sins, and that we can come then into your presence, freely confessing our needs, freely confessing our sins, knowing that you are quick to forgive. Father, we exalt you. We thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.